text for our sermon tonight comes from Proverbs 28, but we read the Word of God first from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, we'll begin reading at verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. And he, that is Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" We read the Word of God that far, and now we turn to Proverbs 28, verse 13, which is the text for the sermon tonight. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this evening is preparatory to our coming next Sunday, the Lord willing, to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of such a sermon is to instruct us and guide us in a week of careful self-examination. This is something that ought not be reserved only to 4 weeks throughout the year when we have a preparatory sermon in week. But this is something that ought to characterize the whole of our lives, that we make careful examination of our lives before God. Yet, though that ought to characterize the whole of our life, we have a special occasion the week before us to make such a careful examination of self. Our Lord's Supper form teaches us that such self-examination consists of 3 important parts: the consideration of our sins, how great they are, and what we deserve on account of them; the consideration of the saving work of Jesus Christ in our place and the forgiveness of our sins in Him; and thirdly, a consideration of how we are to live in thankful obedience for our salvation. The text that we consider tonight out of Proverbs 28 is a fitting word of God to instruct us and guide us in a life of self-examination, because this passage sets before us the nature of genuine, sincere repentance. Over and over again throughout the Word of God, we are commanded to repent of our sins. Throughout the Old Testament, that's what the prophets preached to God's people. Preached repentance from sin. That characterized the preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That summarized and characterized the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That characterized the preaching of the Apostle Peter after Pentecost. Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That characterized the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, verse 20, "But I showed..." referring to the people to whom he went, "I showed unto the people that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." And the reformer, Martin Luther, wrote the 95 theses that were nailed to the church door and thus beginning the Great Reformation. And the first of those 95 theses was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. That was the preaching of John the Baptist, of the apostles Peter and Paul, of Jesus Christ himself. That was the preaching of the reformers, such as Martin Luther. And that must characterize the preaching then of the church throughout all ages, including today. If what must have been preached in years gone by was the preaching of repentance, so must the church today preach repentance. If that's what God's people of old needed, it's what the church today needs as well. We must hear command of the Word of God and hear that again and again throughout our lives here on this earth. The command to repent. consider this text tonight, taking as our theme, confessing and forsaking our sins. There are 2 points to the sermon. First of all, not covering. And secondly, but confessing. The text sets before us the wrong and the right response to our sins committed against God. Text sets before us, first of all, the reality of our sins. And we have to stop and to consider that awful reality of sin. That's not popular. It's not something that's a popular topic of preaching. The world does not like to talk about sin. They might talk about one's environment. They might talk about how one was raised and the effect of that. They might talk about a lack of education. They might talk about a certain genetic predisposition to something, or simply talk of weaknesses in a person's life. But it's not pleasant to talk about sin. But though that might not be pleasant to our flesh, we do have to come to stand square before the awful reality of sin. Our problem, as the Word of God diagnoses that for us, is not ultimately education or how one was raised or genetic predisposition, but the issue is sin. Sin is any failure to conform the will and law of God, any refusal to glorify God. The Word of God uses many different words to describe sin. And what that indicates is that no one word in itself can fully capture the awful reality of sin. Sin is a many-headed monster. Something that affects us in the whole of our being, that affects us in every relationship in which we stand here on this earth. The word that's most often used is the word translated sin, and the word that carries the idea of a missing of the mark. God has set before us the mark of His glory. All that we do is to be directed to the glory of God. Sin is the failure to glorify God. It's the deliberate refusal to aim at the glory of God and instead to aim at something else, including one's own glory. That's not the word that's used here, although our King James translates the word as sin. The word in the original here is most often translated as transgression. That word refers to a trespass as a deliberate rebellion against God, flowing out of hatred for God, a stepping over and beyond the bounds that God has set in His Word. Sin is transgression, it's trespass, it's a deliberate rebellion against God, it's a going over and beyond bounds that God has set for our life in His Word. Think of the idea of transgression using this earthly illustration of a little boy who's told by his mother not to go step in the puddle and to get wet in the puddle after a rainstorm. And yet when mother's back is turned, the little boy immediately steps over the bounds set by mother and gets himself wet in the puddle. It's a deliberate rebellion against mother's will. Such is the deliberate, rebellious nature of our transgressions against God. The text refers to our transgressions in the plural. And in so doing, indicating the breadth and the scope of our many transgressions against God. We have our original sin, the guilt and the pollution that's ours in Father Adam. And we have our actual sins, the sins that we daily commit against God. There are the sins of our thoughts and our desires. There are the sinful words we speak and the sinful actions we commit. All of our sins are sins against God, and many of our sins are also sins against one another in our earthly relationships. We sin against our spouse, against our children, we sin against our parents and against our siblings, we sin against one another in the Church of Jesus Christ, we sin against one another in the Christian school, we sin against our employer or our employees at work. We commit sins of omission where we fail to do that which God requires of us, and we have our sins of commission where we actively do those things that are forbidden by God in His Word. There are our public sins, sins committed in public life in full view of others, and our private sins, sins committed no other person sees and knows about. There are the sins of today, and there are our sins of youth that we remember with shame from many years gone by. There are sins committed actively, consciously, knowingly, what the Word of God calls presumptuous sins. And there are the sins that we commit without even knowing it, without being aware of it, sins committed in ignorance, what the Bible calls our secret sins. How many are the sins we commit against God? How great is the magnitude of the sins that we commit against God? How shameful are our many sins against our God? Text sets before us what is the wrong, wicked, sinful response to our sins against God. Verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins." To cover one's sins is to conceal them, to try to hide them from view. We become very adept at concealing and covering our sins from our neighbor. We don't want anyone else to see our weaknesses and our sins, so we become very skilled at presenting a certain appearance outwardly before others. But the idea here is not only that we hide these sins from the view of others, but we attempt to cover them from the sight of God. We attempt to conceal them even from before our own mind's eye. Covering of one's sins is the sinful dealing with one's sins on one's own, trying to avoid the guilt and the consequences of our sins apart from sincere confession and repentance. What lies at the heart of the covering and concealing of one's sins is the sinful motive of selfishness, of self-seeking, of self-interest. What lies at the heart and the motive of the sinful concealing and covering of sins is pride. We think highly of ourselves. We want others to think more highly of us than what's actually true of us. And in pride and self-seeking, we attempt to cover and to conceal our sins. The covering and concealing of one's sins is an indication that secretly in our hearts we yet love those sins. We're not truly grieved over them. The only thing that grieves us would be the consequences of our sins. We don't want others to know about those sins. We don't want them to think ill of us. We want to maintain a certain appearance and a certain reputation. We don't want to suffer the painful consequences of sin, but yet in our hearts we love that sin, we nurture that sin, and if we had our way, we'd continue to indulge in that sin. We seek to cover and to conceal, try to avoid the consequences of our sins. Think about two examples of the covering of sin from the Old Testament. The first is at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve fell into sin and disobeyed God's command, God came to them and confronted them with the reality of their sin, and the response of Adam and Eve was not a humble acknowledgement and confession before God. We've sinned, we disobeyed, we took of the forbidden fruit. But it was an attempt to cover their sins. They immediately pointed the finger at the other. Adam pointing the finger at Eve. It's not my fault, it's this woman that you gave me, God. And Eve pointing the finger at the serpent. It's not really my fault, it's the fault of the serpent. Attempted to hide from God and to cover the shame of their sin with the fig leaves of their own making. Then the second illustration of this from the Old Testament is the example of David. After his sins of adultery and of murder, he commits adultery with another man's wife. He doesn't confess that sin, but he tries to hide it, tries to cover it. He calls Uriah back from the battlefield and tries to get him sent home so it might appear as if the child that Bathsheba is expecting has Uriah as the father. But then when that plan is thwarted, he sends Uriah back to the battlefield and has him killed in the hottest part of the battle. So it looks like David's hands are free and clear and innocent. He didn't have any part in the death of Uriah. And then for the span of 9 months or more, he keeps guilty silence. He refuses to confess his sin before God. He covers, he conceals, he seeks to hide his sins. Sinfully, we attempt to deal with our sins in the same way. We attempt to cover, to hide and to conceal them. We might do so by a blatant denial of our sins, by attempting to ignore them, by remaining quiet and not making open confession of those sins before God. We might cover our sins by blame shifting. Really not my fault. It's your fault. You're the problem. You made me do this. You did this first, and by doing that, you made me respond this way. Really, the problem is with you. You're more to blame in this situation than I am. We might attempt to cover our sins by rationalizing them, by trying to come up with some explanation that justifies self. This is the way I am. This is my nature. This is who I am. This is the way I was born. This is the way I was raised. I really can't do anything about that. or it was my circumstances. You don't have any idea the pressure I'm under. You don't have any idea all the stress that I'm dealing with in my life, and all these circumstances together really are to blame. I couldn't do anything else but this sin. We might attempt to cover our sins by minimizing them. Yes, I sin, but really isn't that serious, is it? It was just for a moment. It was just something small. It was just one brief look. That's not so bad, is it? It's certainly not as bad as others, and I know about others and their sins and how much worse that is than what I've done. How easily we attempt to deal with our sins by covering, concealing, hiding, ignoring and denying them, shifting the blame to others, trying to justify self and rationalizing our sins, minimizing our sins as if they're insignificant. In our pride and in our selfishness and self-interest, we sinfully seek to cover and to conceal our sins. The Word of God gives a serious warning to the one who covers his sins. The text says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." The idea there is to be understood in a spiritual sense, that idea of not prospering. The idea is not that one who continues in sin impenitently will not prosper in an earthly and material and financial sense, so that if one is prospering financially, it must mean God's blessing that one, and if one is struggling in poverty and doesn't have earthly success and financial success, well, then God must not be blessing that one. That's not the truth of God's Word. Psalm 73 reminds us that God may give many good gifts to the ungodly who in their impenitence cover their sins and yet enjoy many of the things of this earthly life, but not with God's blessing and His favor. The idea of not prospering must be understood here in a spiritual sense. And the thrust of the passage is that God sends consequences, hard, painful consequences, upon the one who impenitently continues in sin and covers his sins. That's the teaching of other passages of God's Word. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David, describing himself when he was walking impenitently in sin, says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." And Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 5, says, "By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time." One who covers his sins shall not prosper. God will send hard, painful consequences upon such a one. That may be true for a time of a believer, of a child of God. like David, who continues for a time impenitently in sin, tries to cover his sins and does not confess and repent of them. God may send hard consequences upon the believer. That as his fatherly, loving chastisement upon his child. God gives his child no peace in that way. God sends trouble and grief upon him. And God may even for a time cause his child to lose the sense of God's favor for a time. That in his fatherly chastisement to turn his child from sin and impenitence. It may be the case for a time in the life of the child of God, like David, that covering our sins, we do not prosper. Ultimately, for the unbeliever, the one who continues impenitently in his sin and unbelief, he does not prosper in the ultimate sense of the word. The unbeliever who continues impenitently in his sin and unbelief and in the wicked covering of his sins will perish everlastingly under the wrath of God and in the eternal torments of hell. This warning must be proclaimed and heard by us. Do not conceal, cover, and hide your sins. The one who covers, conceals, and hides his sins shall not prosper. Having shown to us, first, the wrong way of dealing with and responding to our sins, the Word of God here in Proverbs 28, verse 13, then sets before us, positively, the right response to our sins. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them. Proper way of dealing with sin is repentance. And though that word is not used in the text, the idea of confessing and forsaking is the idea of repentance. Repentance is the gift of God in His grace to His people, whereby He works in them. Confession and forsaking of sin out of a true, sincere sorrow over those sins. That's at the heart of genuine repentance. At the heart of genuine repentance is true, sincere sorrow over one's sins. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 teaches us that when it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And Psalm 51, verse 17, another of the Psalms of David, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." True, godly sorrow stands in contrast to the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is merely a selfish sorrow over the consequences of one's sins. That's the sorrow of a man like Cain or Esau or Judas Iscariot. It's not a sincere sorrow of heart that one has sinned. It's merely grief over the hard, bitter consequences that come upon one for one's sins. Sorrow that God works in our hearts as His people is not a mere sorrow over the consequences of sin, but genuine, godly sorrow, a broken and a contrite spirit. Sincere sorrow is sorrow knowing that we've sinned against God. As David expresses again in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I may have sinned against others, those who are close to me, but ultimately all of my sins are sins against God. I'm grieved because I've sinned against my heavenly Father who loves me and who's provided for me so graciously. Genuine sorrow over sin takes the view of sin that God has of sin. God hates and despises all sin as being contrary to Him who is the Holy God, contrary to His law. Genuine sorrow takes that view of sin. It's grief over sin as sin, grief over the sin itself, entirely apart from the consequences. It's grief over the sin, seeing it and knowing it. Ugly and disgusting and repulsive. Because it's a transgression of contrary to the will and the law of our holy God. Genuine sorrow of heart over sin manifests itself in confession of sin. The word confess means to say the same thing with another or to agree to the statement of another. To confess our sins means that we say the same thing about our sins as God says about our sins. It means that we agree with the statement of the Word of God with respect to that sinful thing that we've done. We're called by God to make confession of our sins. That's the opposite of trying to hide them, to conceal them, to cover them up. Genuine confession is a tearing off of the covering. It's an exposing of my sin to the light. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Genuine confession is not an ignoring and a denying of sin. It's not a shifting of the blame to another. It's not an attempt to justify ourselves by rationalizing and giving an explanation for our sins. It's not trying to minimize our sin in any way. It's an open, honest acknowledgement of the sins that we've committed against God. We're to make confession of our sins to God. Not that God requires us to make Him aware of that as if He's not aware of that. God knows all. God knows the dark recesses of our hearts far better than we do ourselves. And yet God does require of us that we make full, open confession of our sins to Him. And we ought to confess our sins as specifically as we can. To consider how we've sinned in a day gone by. To consider even what may be the sinful motives of our hearts. And then also to make a general confession of our sins, understanding that we're not able to remember all of the sins we've committed in a day, that we're not able fully to understand the dark recesses of our own hearts. Make confession of our sins specifically and to make an open confession generally of our sins and sinfulness before God. We're to confess our sins before God and we're called to make confession of our sins to others whom we've sinned against. James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Having sinned against spouse or children, parents or siblings, fellow church members or classmates at school, employer or employee, we're called to confess those sins one to another. It's humbling. It's often hard for us to do in our pride to have to say to another, I've sinned against you. I did wrong. I'm sorry for that sin. Forgive me of my sins against you. We often want to add to that confession an if. I'm sorry for my sins if I've done something wrong, which is not really a genuine confession of our sins, and we're often tempted to add a but to our confession. I'm sorry for my sins, but don't forget what you did and how you've wronged me. That's not the sincere, heartfelt confession that God requires of us in His Word. To make an open, humble, sincere confession of our sins to God and to one another. Sorrow of heart over our sins, confession of those sins, manifests itself, according to the Word of God here, by forsaking those sins. Not continuing to walk in them, to indulge in them, but turning from them, forsaking them, and doing spiritual battle against them and against our old man of sin. This is the fruit, the manifestation of sincere sorrow and repentance. Confession and forsaking go hand in hand one with another and are inseparable. They lean upon each other and stand or fall together. Where there is confession but no forsaking of the sin, what that reveals is that the confession is a sham confession. It's a confession in hypocrisy. Where there is forsaking of sin, that's the demonstration that the confession is sincere confession and heartfelt sorrow over sin. Sincere repentance and sorrow over sin reveals itself in forsaking sin. That's not to say that as children of God, we never fall back into a sin. It may well be the case that we do fall back into a sin that we've confessed before God. We have each one our own besetting sins against which we battle day after day. The work of God in the life of His child is that God works sincere sorrow over that sin, having committed it again, and a confession of that sin, and a striving by the grace of God to forsake that sin and to flee from it again and again and again. Genuine repentance is sorrow over sin, confession of sin, forsaking of sin. And repentance is a merciful gift of God to His people. The Arminian conception of repentance is that repentance is an activity of a person's own free will, that we yet possess a free will, and by the power of that are able to repent in our own strength and ability. That's not repentance. biblical and the Reformed understanding of repentance is that repentance is a gift. It's wrought in us by the sovereign, merciful working of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. How is it that we're turned from sin? Because God is the one who takes us in hand and turns us. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He granted it. It's a gift of God in His grace. We must not understand the text to mean that first we repent, and only then is there mercy. That's a very superficial understanding of the Word of God here. It's not that first we must repent and only then is there mercy. Repentance itself is the mercy of God. Mercy is present prior to our repentance. God in His mercy saved us, and in His mercy and His grace, He gives us the gift of repentance and works in us that repentance. God is pleased to work that repentance in us through the command to repent. God realizes the reality of repentance in the life of His child by the must of repentance, the command to repent. What God commands of us as His children, God in His mercy and His grace supplies. It's important, therefore, that there be the declaration of the command of God to repent. That's the word of God that we must hear. Repent. Do not cover, conceal, and hide your sins. Confess them. Forsake them. Repent and turn from them. And that's something that we need to hear as the children of God over and over again throughout our life long. All our life long. We're called to repent it. Text declares to us the promise of the gospel. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy, as God reveals that to us, His people, is the tender compassion and the pity of our God toward us in Jesus Christ, that has pity and compassion upon us as we are in the misery of our sins. And the mercy of our God to us in Christ is also the power whereby He lifts us up out of that misery and He delivers us from the full, awful reality of our sins. The particular mercy of God that's in view in the text is God's merciful forgiveness of our sins. The Word of God speaks beautifully of God's merciful forgiveness of us in Christ. Listen to these passages, Isaiah 38, verse 17, "But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Micah 7, verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. How merciful is God toward us in Christ, that my sins, great many shameful sins against God, he casts behind his back. He blots them out and does not remember them again. He buries them in the deep depths of the sea. He does not enter into judgment with me as I deserve on account of my sins. He forgives me. What a mercy of God to forgive us, undeserving sinners. God is pleased to grant to us the conscious enjoyment of that forgiveness in the way of repentance. Repentance is not the basis or the ground or foundation of our forgiveness. Basis or the ground or the foundation of our forgiveness is alone Christ and his cross. God does not forgive us on the basis of our repentance, as if our repentance has done something to merit with God, made us worthy of the forgiveness of our sins, or as if it's done something to satisfy and to pay for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ alone has paid for our sins. Apart from Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness for us. We are forgiven of our sins. God casts our sins behind his back. He doesn't remember them anymore. He buries them in the depths of the sea. For Christ's sake and for Christ's sake alone. Neither is it the case that repentance is the means or the instrument by which we are forgiven. The means of our forgiveness and salvation is alone God's gift of faith. By faith, which God has given to us, we rest in Jesus Christ, who is alone our righteousness and salvation. Faith trusts in, looks to, rests in Christ and Christ's cross alone for forgiveness. And faith is the means and instrument whereby we receive and are assured of our forgiveness in Christ. God declares to us the promise of the gospel that we're forgiven in Christ. Faith knows that. Faith is assured and confident of that. We're forgiven on the basis of Christ by faith. God grants the conscious enjoyment of that forgiveness in the way of repentance. Psalm 32, verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's Canons Head 5, Article 5 again. Having described such enormous sins and the consequences that God brings as a fatherly chastisement, that article ends this way, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. say that we consciously enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, and the way of repentance does not mean that our repentance earns that forgiveness for us. The idea is not that in our own strength and ability that we repent and only then have mercy. We've seen already that repentance itself is the gift of God and His work of grace in us. But God is pleased to work in this way, by working in us sincere repentance over sin. Not because God is somehow dependent upon us or God is responding to us, but God is pleased to work in this way to cause us consciously and knowingly to know the deep depths and the misery of our own sin and sinfulness. To cause us consciously to know and experience that we are wholly dependent upon God in His grace to save and to forgive. Far from taking away from the glory of God and His grace, this magnifies God and the glory of His grace. Let this Word of God instruct us and guide us in the week that is to come. As we examine ourselves in the light of God's Word, do not cover your sins, concealing and hiding them. The man who covers his sins shall not prosper. Repent. Confess your sins. Forsake them. Know and be assured of the forgiveness of those sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ next Sunday, to partake of the sacrament, may our faith and our confidence be strengthened in the knowledge of our gracious salvation and forgiveness in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, pray that thy word might be powerfully applied to us by thy Spirit. Having given to us the command to repent, we pray, Father, what thou dost command, give by thy Spirit, work in us genuine confession and forsaking of our sins against thee. Comfort us, Father, with the promise of the gospel, the knowledge and the assurance of our salvation and our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, hear us. Amen. Let's sing song.